You'd like to be turning to Romans chapter 8 in the Bible you've got in front of you. It's page 148 in the second part of the Church Bible. You may perhaps be wondering why we're actually continuing in a series tonight on this very special night as we celebrate the 10 years after the reopening of this building, rather than having something special, something different. And the thought was crossing my mind as I listened to the words of Billy Graham on that audiovisual just now. And it struck me actually that it is very fitting that we don't make a break tonight, that we continue to study God's Word, for that is one of the great pillars, together with the pillar of prayer and other pillars that Billy Graham mentioned in that audiovisual of this church. The reason for the strength of this church is, amongst other things, that we take God's Word seriously. And I can think in some ways of no greater passage for us to be looking at than Romans chapter 8 on this tremendous evening as we celebrate these 10 years together. I was talking with David Turner, the church warden, and saying what has changed over the time he's been at All Souls, which I gather is about 15 years. And he says one of the things he's noticed, actually, is that people take fewer notes of sermons than they used to 10 years ago. And he wonders, perhaps, if we take as seriously this ministry of God's Word as we did 10 years ago. I wonder, a question for us. When we come here and when the sermon comes, do we think, oh, this is the boring bit? Or do we come with greater expectation, expecting to hear God speak to us through His Word? For if we don't come with that, then we won't receive from God as His Word is opened to us. You'll notice on the back of the green sheet it says there's space for sermon notes. Why not restart tonight? I used to take a lot of notes. I haven't done it recently. Why don't I restart next week? It's a bit difficult for me to take notes and speak at the same time. But if you want, if you've got a pen, don't worry if you haven't, but if you've got a pen, why not jot down a few things to aid your memory, to say, I'm going to take the study of God's Word seriously. Romans chapter 8 then. One of the titles that I nearly used for this series, because I was given the job of putting the series together, dividing the chapter and making up the titles, one of the titles I nearly used was Living with Tension. Why? Because it seems to me that there are two great tensions which undergird this chapter. And it's made quite clear in this chapter that these two tensions are there for life for the Christian. They will not go away, and an understanding of chapter 8 will not make those tensions go away, but it will give us the secret of how to cope with those two tensions. I've been on holiday this last week, but Peter Kluger over Efficient sent me Richard's tape from last Sunday night. And I was very struck by that wonderful illustration he used of the two mice. If you weren't here last week, he told the story of two mice swimming around in a bowl of milk, and they couldn't get out. And in despair, one of them gave up and sank without trace, but the other struggled on until the milk turned to butter and he climbed out. And Richard likened the tension lying behind this chapter to that struggle of the mouse. And life, the Christian life, is a struggle. But it's interesting, I find, that when Paul copes with these tensions, copes with this struggle of the Christian life, and urges the Roman Christians to continue, he does it not by exhortation. There are almost no commands in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is not telling us what to do. Rather, Paul encourages the Roman Christians to continue by explanation. He seeks to teach them great Christian truths that they can hold on to and that will keep them afloat. As if he's dealing with a drowning man. And he doesn't shout from the end of the pier, look, this is how you swim. You put your arms out like this. You've got to do this, and you've got to kick your legs. Now he throws them a life buoy and says, get hold of that, for that will keep you up in the Christian life. And so he, as it were, throws out these great Christian truths. And his purpose is not just to educate us for the sake of education, but to give us those truths that we can hold on to when the Christian life is a struggle. What then are these two tensions which undergird this chapter? We began to look at the first last week. It's the tension between Paul's experience of chapter 7 of weakness and failure and the confidence of chapter 8 when he proclaims that he is forgiven, that there is no condemnation, and that he is free because the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. It is the tension between the flesh and the Spirit. The flesh, our selfish, human, fallen nature, and the Holy Spirit of God, who, as we'll see later, dwells within the life of every true believer. The second great tension, which comes later in the chapter, is the tension between our experience of suffering now in our suffering world and the hope of glory to come. But it is the first of those tensions which continues to provide the backcloth for today's passage, as Paul continues to explain his statement of verse 2, that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. We saw last week that for the Christian, a change has taken place. There has been a liberation. How? Because God sent his Son into the world to face the judgment that we deserved. Why? Not only that we should receive forgiveness, and that there should, in the words of verse 1, be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but in the words of verse 4, in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And the key word there, said Richard, was holiness, God's call to us as Christians. But does this freedom resolve the tension? I don't think it does. It brings freedom from condemnation, yes, as we were seeing last week. But we are not yet free from the flesh, our selfish, human, fallen nature. In what sense, then, are we free? What is this liberation? In the context of tonight's title, Our Freedom and God's Spirit, what is it in terms of freedom that God's Spirit brings to our lives now? It seems to me that verses 5 to 11, our text for tonight, speak of two changes in terms of our freedom that have taken place. First, says Paul, there is a new allegiance. Verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh, says Paul, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Just as there were two ways of walking either according to the flesh or according to the Spirit in verse 4, so in verse 5 there are two ways of living either according to the flesh or according to the Spirit. And the phraseology that Paul uses here to distinguish between these two ways of living is the phraseology that was commonly used of taking sides in a conflict. To set one's mind on, in the words of verse 5, is the phrase they would have used of adopting or choosing a party to fight for and to belong to. At the moment, I'm following, as I suspect many are, the Jeffrey Archer serialization on ITV of First Among Equals, his story of four politicians aiming for the top, for number 10. And in the last episode, one of them, Andrew Fraser, Labour MP for part of Edinburgh, was faced with a dilemma. He was approached by the Scottish National Party. And they said to him, "We're going to offer you the leadership of our party. We want you to come and join our party and to leave behind the Labour Party." And he refused that choice. He was faced with a choice. Which party would he belong to? Whose side was he on? There are two sides in the spiritual life which we can be on, the side of the flesh or the side of the spirit. And the choice we make whether to set our minds on the things of the flesh or to set our minds on the things of the spirit determines which side we are on and determines, therefore, the direction of our lives. And that is the primary point here. It isn't that those who choose to set their minds on the things of the Spirit only think spiritual thoughts. It isn't those who set their minds on the Spirit suddenly become perfect overnight and no longer are influenced by the flesh. But it is that they've changed sides, that the direction of life has changed. And if the direction changes, then obviously and logically, so too does the destination of life. I set out 9 days ago on holiday. Got caught in the usual Friday evening traffic jam on the M4. But because I went in that direction, I ended up first of all in Bath, my parents' home, and then in South Wales for our week's holiday of half term with the children. If I decided I don't fancy the traffic jams on the M4, I'll try the traffic jams on the M1 instead, I would have ended up in a different destination. In 3 or 4 hours' time, I would have been in Leeds and not in Bath. Our direction, of course, determines our destination, and so too spiritually. So verse 6, to set the mind on the flesh, to go in the direction of the flesh, is death. That is the destination. But to set the mind on the Spirit, if that is our direction, is life and peace. That is the destination. And it's all determined by which mindset we choose or adopt. But what is this mind that is set on the flesh or set on the Spirit? One commentator describes it like this: it is the mind, its outlook, assumptions, values, desires, and purposes. So in what sense then does this change, this new allegiance, set us free? It leads, says Paul in these verses 5 to 8, to two areas of freedom. First, we're free in the sense of our destination. We are freed, as Paul has already said in verse 2, from death. And in place of that, we're given life, as we'll see when we look at verses 9 to 11. But we're also given a freedom in terms of the direction of our lives. Freed here from hostility and restored to being at peace with God. It's interesting, isn't it, that the mind that is set on the Spirit in verse 6 is life and peace. You'd expect him only to mention life, for the mind that is set on the flesh is death, but the mind that is set on the Spirit is life. But he adds peace. And the reason becomes clear in verse 7, for the contrast he's making is verse 7, that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. And that is our natural mind. That is where we all begin, with a mind that is set on the flesh, set on self. And the world tells us that that mindset, that way of thinking, that way of living, leads to freedom. For it's the way of living that says, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to look after number one. I'm going to make sure that I achieve my freedom. But Paul says that way does not lead to freedom. It leads to bondage. It leads to the bondage of selfish, self-centered living. A bondage which means that we cannot please God. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And if we can't please God, then we are separated from the true source of all freedom. Now, Paul does not, in fact, in these verses, go on to reverse the logic of verses 7-8. He doesn't need to, in a sense, because it's quite clear from what he says. That if we read those verses, as it were, the other way round and substitute spirit for flesh and peace for hostility, what do we get? We get that the mind that is set on the Spirit is at peace with God. It can and it does submit to God's law. And those who are in the Spirit can please God. But how does this fit with chapter 7? At the end of chapter 7, Paul has described himself in one verse, verse 23, as being captive to the law of sin which dwells in my members. At the end of verse 25, he speaks that with my flesh I serve, that is, I am a slave of the law of sin. So in one breath he says, I'm a captive, I'm a slave. And in the next he says that he's free. Is he contradicting himself? I think not. For the freedom that comes through this new allegiance, through setting our minds on the Spirit, is a freedom of the mind. In the state of the flesh, the mind is hostile to God. When we are in the Spirit, the mind is set free because it is at peace with God. And therefore the freedom we experience as Christians, the freedom that God's Spirit brings, is a freedom of the mind now, though we still experience the bondage of the body, of the flesh, of our fallen human nature, for we can't get away from it. I remember the late David Watson telling the story of an IRA terrorist. And David and his team had the privilege of leading this terrorist to Christ in prison in Northern Ireland. And this man said, after he had found Christ, that for the first time in his life, he felt truly free. And yet, was he free? In many ways, he was not. For he knew, and others knew, that he would have to spend probably the rest of his life in prison for his terrorist crimes. He was free in the really important sense, and yet he was bound in prison. And similarly, in the important sense, we are free in our minds. We are free, in the words of verse 22 of chapter 7, to delight in the law of God. We cannot delight in the law of God until the Spirit has set our minds free. We are free again, in the words of chapter 7, to will what is right. Before our minds are set free, we cannot do that. But we are still bound by the flesh, limited by our own weak, sinful, mortal bodies. No wonder in those circumstances that Paul cries out, chapter 7 and verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" If he wasn't free in his mind, he would never have known that tension. You see, it's only when our outlook, assumptions, values, desires, and purposes become those of the Spirit that we become aware of the limitations and the frustrations of this prison of our human bodies and the flesh that drags us down. Do you feel this tension which Paul felt? Do you cry with him from time to time, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Over this last weekend, I was talking with someone over lunch yesterday as we were away with the students, and we were nattering together, and we discovered that both of us had felt that same feeling. And it's common to Christian experience. It's built into Christian experience, and it will be there until we are delivered from this body of death. If you at times feel, "I'm a lousy Christian, I'm no good as a Christian, I constantly let God down, I'm not good enough to go down to the orange desk later tonight, God couldn't use me in All Souls, because I'm a pretty useless Christian, I'm a wretched person," then join the club. Because that is part of mature Christian experience. And if you don't feel this tension, if you don't ever cry with Paul as he cried there in chapter 7 and verse 24, it may be because you've not yet committed your life to Jesus Christ. that your mind has not yet been set free by the Spirit. But it may be that you are a Christian, but you've got yourself inflated by human pride, that you feel you've got beyond that, that you've got to a state of maturity where you're no longer subject to the flesh as you once were. If you think that, it is not a sign of maturity, it is a sign of immaturity. For it means you have not begun to grasp the claims that the gospel makes on your life and how far short you fall off them. Cranfield, the man whose commentary most influences me on Romans, writes this, and I think as a deeply spiritual man, he's grasped a very, very important point. He says this: the farther men advance in the Christian life, and the more mature their discipleship, the clearer becomes their perception of the heights to which God calls them, and the more painfully sharp their consciousness of the distance between what they ought and want to be and what they are. The first change that Paul says has taken place in our freedom brought about by the Spirit is that there is a new allegiance. We set our minds on the Spirit. But that leads us into conflict. It leads us into a situation of tension between the flesh and the Spirit, which will be there for life until we're freed from this body of death. Which leads on to the second thing that Paul says, the second change, which we'll deal with more briefly. It is that not only is there a new allegiance, there is a new assurance. There's a subtle shift, I don't know if you notice it, between verses 5 to 8 and verses 9 to 11. A shift in the way Paul talks about the people he's referring to. Verses 5 to 8 are very general. He talks about those who live according to the flesh and those who live according to the Spirit. He says, in general terms, that to set the mind on the flesh is death. But then in verse 9 he says, but you. Suddenly it becomes very personal to the Roman Christians to whom he was writing. And the verses that follow pick up the theme of assurance which began last week and continues right through this chapter. For Paul was very keen that these Christians should not lose their assurance of God's love and acceptance of them. If you understand the tension of Christian living, then you will see the need for assurance and why it is so important. For the tensions of Christian living, the tensions of our flesh and the Spirit, lead us often to doubt and to wonder, am I really a Christian? I've been a Christian so many months, so many years, and yet I still do these things. Can I really be a Christian? And Paul says, yes. You are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. The assurance he gives them is therefore based on the truth of the indwelling Spirit of God in the life of every true believer. That is, as it were, the life buoy that he throws them. Grab hold of this, he says. You are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit because... The conditional we have here, if, is not really a good translation. It's much stronger in what Paul is saying. He's trying to undergird their assurance, not cast doubt. A better translation would be, you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit, seeing that the Spirit of God dwells in you. For anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. And the negative of that phrasing emphasizes this fact, that every true Christian believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God. There are many today who cast doubt on that in the church. Don't believe them. This verse and many other verses teach very clearly that every Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And that indwelling is, again, in the terms of the commentator, a settled, permanent, penetrative influence. I went to Wales on holiday. I just stayed there. I don't live there. I live in our house in London. And the word used here is the word of living. It isn't that the Holy Spirit comes just for a little while. He takes up a settled, permanent, penetrative influence in the life of the believer. Now, why is it, though, that Paul chooses to underline this particular truth at this particular point of his argument? What practical outworking, what practical assurance comes from knowing that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God? We might expect him to tell us that the Holy Spirit indwells us in order to help us in the fight, in the conflict against the flesh. But he doesn't, at least not immediately. He mentions it in verse 13, as we'll see next week. But it seems to me he does so in passing, really. That his main point here is the Spirit is there as a guarantee. And in these verses, verses 9 to 11, as the guarantee of life. Again, we've got problems with translation in verse 10. Literally, verse 10 reads as follows. That if Christ is in you, the body, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. That is, the words are singular and not plural. And the adjective dead is not mirrored by another adjective alive, but is mirrored instead by the verb life. It is clear, therefore, I think, that Paul is not talking here about our spirits. What he's saying is this, that because Christ is in you by his Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is there as the guarantee of life. Paul could not possibly say that our spirits were life. Life only belongs to God. He is therefore saying here that although the body is dead because of sin, although we are trapped in prison in this body of death, the Spirit is there as the guarantee of life to come. The knowledge of this truth, I think, is what explains the extraordinary placing together, the juxtaposition of verses 24 and 25 of the previous chapter. How is it that Paul, in one breath, can cry the cry of despair, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then in the very next verse, cry the cry of triumph, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." It was, I believe, because the Spirit indwelt him, and he knew that within his body of death was the Spirit who is life. And knowing that, and knowing verse 11, that the Spirit was the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, he was confident, he was sure, that the Spirit would bring life to him also, as he had brought life to the Jesus who lay in the tomb. The Spirit, therefore, is the guarantee that we will be delivered from the body of death, that the tension we experience is not permanent, but temporary. It means, therefore, that the Christian of chapter 7 is the same as the Christian of chapter 8. So many people try to say that Paul is talking about one aspect of his life in chapter 7 and another in chapter 8. They try and get away from the tension. We can't do it. We experience both chapter 7 and chapter 8 at the same time, the bondage and the freedom. The sense of frustration at being limited by the body of death and the sense of freedom that comes from setting our minds on the Spirit. It shows us why we experience this conflict in our lives, and it explains how we can cope, for we can know the Spirit's guarantee within our own lives. I conclude. Let me ask you again, do you feel this tension that undergirds this part of Romans chapter 8? The reason we feel that is a good sign. It means that the Holy Spirit is at work in our minds, that our minds have been set free to delight in God's law and in what is good. But it also creates tension. In that situation, Paul gives us a new assurance. Not an assurance that that tension will go away, but an assurance that that tension is temporary. That the Spirit, who is life, dwells within our bodies of death, our mortal flesh, as the guarantee of life to come. For one day he will raise us as he raised Christ. And we will be set free, not only in our minds, but in our bodies. It's what Paul refers to later as the glorious liberty of the children of God. We haven't got there yet. We're impatient, and that causes our frustration, but the Spirit is there as the guarantee that we will get there, and that we can know that. And knowing that, I believe we can cope with the tension that exists and will continue to exist between the flesh and the Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, how we wish the Christian life was an easy life. How many of us long that we would not have to live with this tension between desiring to follow your will and do what is good and right, and yet experience so often our own weakness and the bondage of our flesh. We cry with Paul that we long to be delivered from this body of death. And we thank you that one day we will be. And that right now you've given us your Spirit to live within us as the guarantee of life to come. May we know his presence. May we know that guarantee, not just in theory, but in reality in our own lives. May he indeed be life to us day by day. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.